Well, this morning we return to our text in John chapter 11, and we're in that portion that was read this morning. And for those that are visiting, we are jumping in the middle of something here, but it's something quite precious, and I think quite timely, considering even what we have announced concerning those that have gone on to be with the Lord this past week. And perhaps in God's timing, He does all things well, and He works in a mysterious way. But we are looking at the events leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus. Perhaps other than the very resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself from the dead, this is the greatest event that has ever occurred in history. And the Lord Jesus is dealing and showing us some glorious things here concerning Himself, as are penned by the writer John, one of the inner circle of disciples that He calls Himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It is a very special portion. And it is a portion that is ripe with instruction for you and for me. And so as we begin, and I'm really going to begin in verse 27 after the Lord has spoken to Martha. And the next one that He will speak to, of course, is Mary, two sisters that are very important in the Word of God. And there is much here in richness as we look at our Lord's dealing with Mary. So would you bow with me and let me ask once again the Lord's blessing on our study together, please. Heavenly Father, we recognize when we come to Your Word, and even especially this portion, that just we're not able, Father, to even approach the richness, the depth, the glory that is presented here. We beseech You that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide. Father, that You would give ears to hear, and that You would help me to be able to speak, not something that I would speak, but something, Father, that You would speak. Please teach us from this event, so important and so critical, and help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. Thank You for Him. What hope do we have except in Him? Oh, may we understand that when we look at this precious passage and at His long-suffering patience to us. For indeed, He is patient. Help us, Father, to be more faithful to You as we look at this, to understand Your ways, which are higher than the heavens, and certainly not our ways. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen. We have just heard about the passing of someone that many of us know from probably at least 30 years back, and some know from longer than that. And we rejoice at his homegoing, and yet we also grieve at that going, because we will not be seeing that loved one any more this side of glory. I don't know how many of you here have, probably most of you, except perhaps the young, have experienced a death of someone very precious to you. Perhaps a family member, or someone that it was a dear friend, or someone important to you. But it is a very challenging thing. I was a young man and a relatively new Christian when my brother was unexpectedly killed by a tornado in 1973. And I can tell you from personal experience, and I have since experienced that in other situations as well, of intense grief. And I know that many of you here have had similar circumstances, or you may be having them now. And what I found out is that there were few who really could console me in those circumstances. Few that I could, as such, connect with. It wasn't that they didn't try. But there is a type of island, as it were, and a special bond that will come under those circumstances is extremely rare. Proverbs 18:24 says that there is one that sticketh closer than a brother. And of course, that one that it's referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though I was a new Christian, my greatest solace when my brother was killed was struggling in prayer with the Lord. The Lord God Himself became my paraclete. And in an odd way, and I think this is the lesson in some sense today, times like that of such grief that your heart is literally wrenched out of you, and when your mind can't even function for the grief that literally exists in it, can be the times of the greatest opportunity in your relationship to the Lord, in the building up of your faith, of your confidence in Him who is able to give you the peace that passes all understanding and is to develop you into that mature Christian that you should desire to be. Let me read again, and this time I'm going to begin in verse 28, the portion that I want us to look at today, which is very precious. It says, beginning in verse 28 of John 11, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up..." Let me back up. I beg your pardon. I need to start in... I'm in the right place. I beg your pardon. Look at verse 30 again. "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Now Martha, back up in the beginning of our text, and this is a new paragraph, has made her great confession. She has said, and back up in verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." That is a powerful statement, an incredible statement, sincere, and yet we know she does not yet comprehend all she is claiming to believe. For when we get down to verse 39, we can see that her faith is yet weak as they are standing at the grave, and she is in effect almost rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ for what he is about to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so, not only that, we see that in verse 28, she goes to her sister Mary, and notice what she says. "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Interesting that just before she was calling the Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah the Son of God, the one who comes into the world, and now to her sister, basically the meaning of that word is instructor. Is instructor. And so we see the confusion that exists in the mind of Martha here. And we also see in the process here that this home is full of mourners. This is obviously a very prominent family, and Jesus is a controversial figure. And so Martha comes and whispers this message to Mary that the teacher is wishing to see you. And she does so privately or secretly, because we also saw in verse 8 of this same chapter that there are many that are seeking among the Jews to stone him, to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And many could be of the same persuasion in the home of Mary and Martha. Now, in this culture, there was professional mourning. We think of it today. We have at the time of a death, we have the funeral director, and we have certain things that we do. But in that time and in that culture, and really it carries on even today, because you will see it on your television set when somebody in the Mideast dies or is killed, you will see great wailing, and you'll see people throwing dust up in the air and ashes on themselves and pulling on their clothes and carrying on. Those are actually professional mourners. We might think of them as the equivalent to the funeral directors in our day. These are people literally wailing. And the whole process of this type of carrying on and mourning went on in degrees for up to 30 days. And so here is Mary and Martha in the midst of this. And many of these people had come from Jerusalem, which was nearby. And what we have to recognize is the pretentious mourners were there. And that is really a plastic banana, if you don't mind me saying. Because it's not truly a solace. It's a pretentious show. Not a real connector with the heart. And what we find also, it says in verse 31, it says, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. We see Mary with no hesitance, no reluctance. She appears anxious to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mourners here are the unwitting spectators. That is, they follow her because God Himself is orchestrating about the events that will occur. Because He wants the crowd to be there to see and be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus. He is orchestrating this. We see that back in John chapter 11 and verse 4. When Jesus first told the disciples the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So none of these folks have any idea about what is to take place. They are unwitting witnesses. And beginning in verse 32, we see the significance of Mary as she is sorrowing but worshipful. Notice it says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, and the Lord Jesus is obviously either at the cemetery or nearby the cemetery where the body of Lazarus actually lays, and he has not moved since Martha left. And it says that when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. She fell at his feet. Now, it's interesting that each time we see Mary, we see her at the Lord's feet. And this can certainly not be an accident or a personality disorder. This reflects her worshipful spirit. It is a matter of who she is and how she sees herself and how she sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you look back with me to Luke chapter 10? Luke chapter 10, and look at verse 39, where we see the first encounter with Mary and Martha here. It says, let me back up to 38. It says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. She's chosen the good part. She's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ proclaims his endorsement of her actions and attitude, her worshipful and humble spirit. Look forward to John chapter 12, and really, this account that you're familiar with, and this, of course, is after the resurrection of Mary's brother. And we find Mary again at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she breaks a bottle of costly perfume, which could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the people. This was a year's wages. And the person that said it could have been given to the people is none other than Judas Iscariot, because he's counting the dollar signs. He's not concerned about the glory of Jesus Christ. But Mary is. And when all of this comes to a head, if you look in chapter 12 and verse 7, as they were chastising Mary about what she had done in her worship of the Lord and putting this ointment upon his feet and washing his feet with her hair, Jesus said, let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. There was a special endorsement, appreciation, and a special connectivity with Mary. Mary is more in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ than anybody else around her. Even Martha, who the Lord had just spoken to. But notice also, though, in the midst of this, something really very strange, because back in John chapter 11 and verse 32, Mary gives the same message exactly that Martha had given. Lord, and that's that word for master, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, she says, if only. Now, the difference is between her and Martha is that she does it from a protracted position at the Lord's feet. Not worthy to stand before him, not face to face with our Lord as his equal, but as a servant, as a worshiper, as one yet immature, but recognizing in their own manner his majesty and glory. Now, this is very important in our attempting to understand what follows in Christ's actions. Jesus is connected in a special way to Mary, and I think that special connection is going to move upon his heart in a special way. May I remind you of Isaiah 66:2 that says something along this line? That the one Christ the one that God will look to is him that is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And Mary at least has most of that down. She is humble and contrite of spirit as she comes before her Savior. And to be sure, all of this is recorded for our instruction. Now, notice beginning in the narrative of verse 33, in the first part of that, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Weeping here is the little Greek word klaio, which means to sob aloud. And this kind of weeping, especially here, has with it a deep, genuine emotional sorrow of heart. We think of, this is the same word that was used for Peter when he denied the Lord three times when the cock crowed, and he went away in deep grief and sorrow as a result of that. It had a genuineness to it. But it can also be a fake sorrow. And the context really has to tell us what it is. Look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, where this word is used. Mark chapter 5. And here is the resurrection of the daughter of the synagogue official. And we see the same group of individuals. Maybe they're not the same people, but we see the same thing taking place with the professional mourners that are there. It says, "They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing." Same sort of thing. "And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.'" This weeping and wailing that is here, again, is that same Greek word. And we have here the professional people that weeping and wailing is not necessarily genuine, but is manufactured or drummed up. Jesus, in other words, it says in the context back in verse 33, he saw Mary weeping and he saw the Jews who came with her also weeping. And so we see the dichotomy use of that word. On the one hand, we see the genuine bone-deep grief of Mary and the drummed-up show of the professional wailers. All in one sentence. Now, if you'll pardon me, but this, I thought to myself, describes, I believe, the same kind of thing God observes of those worshiping in any form throughout history at any given time. You have in the assembly of God's people, you have those that there are genuinely there in their heart to worship God, and then you have the pretenders that are there, and Jesus knows the exacting differences and realities. And Jesus responds to this. It says he was deeply moved, verse 33, the latter part, in spirit, and was troubled. Instead of addressing Mary as he had done with Martha, his spirit is moving within him. And the words that are used for this movement of the spirit of Jesus Christ are very important. This word deeply moved is really, or two words deeply moved, is really one word, and it's such a long word. It's embryaomahi, which literally means to snort with anger. His emotions are welling up within him. It's a word of indignation, a word used elsewhere in conversation for a scolding or for a stern warning. It is a powerful expression of emphatic, aggressive emotion. And we also see, of course, the word here, spirit, which is pneuma, which means the unseen vital principle of a person's being. And Jesus Christ is a real person. He is the God, man, Savior. He has both total and complete humanity, and He has both total and complete Godhead. He is God. Who can understand such things? And it says He was troubled. The verb literally means He troubled Himself. And so all of this wording expresses enormously stirred emotions within Jesus. Anger, perhaps frustration and compassion. Anger over sin and compassion over true grief. What does the Scripture say here is the catalyst for this stirring? Think of this. This is God Himself being stirred. This is no ordinary man. This is not some silly-nilly that is just emotionally based. This is God of very gods. This is the God of the universe. And the God-man Savior. Well, the Scripture says, when He saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her. And you know, He looks at the heart, doesn't He? He knows that Mary is truly grieving, and He knows that there are others joining in as show grievers. And show grievers because some of those there apparently were some of the same group that were seeking to kill Jesus Himself, the true Messiah. And He knew their hardened hearts and their pretentiousness. So it's no wonder that Jesus' emotions are described in such an unusual fashion. Because on the one hand, there's unfathomable empathy and sympathy for Mary, and on the other hand, anger over the hardness of man's heart. And in both, there must be the reminder of the incredible depth of the blackness caused by sin. Have you ever sat down to think in terms of the sinfulness of man? That when you see a death, when you go to the cemetery, when you're grieving and your heart is ripped out of you, that the wages of sin are death. This is the lot of man because of the vileness of sin, which we take so lightly. Can you not recognize that Jesus Christ, the omniscient God, could look through the annals of history and time and could see and witness precisely and perfectly at the funeral of every single individual that has ever died on the face of the earth? Millions upon millions. And if you took all the grief that has ever occurred in history and time and you could somehow pile it up, it would reach the furthest star. That's the depth of this. Christ is standing at the tomb and recognizing the hardness and the wickedness of man that has surmounted all of this grief. But not only that. Why such emotion? In our hermeneutics class, which is so important, I'm soliciting you to come to that when you can. We talk about what? Context? Context? Context. And I'll say it again. Context. Why are the emotions of Christ so stirred? Well, I think we've already touched on some of it, but look back at verse 15, for example, John 11, context. Christ is speaking to His disciples and He says, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. Speaking of waiting 4 days before He even left to go visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so that you may believe, but let us go to Him. He has basically told them, if you read that, exactly what He's going to do. And they're oblivious to it. Has He not? Look at verse 21. Martha then said, He's talking to Martha, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. If only. Don't we live our lives like that? Oh, if only. Oh, if only. Oh, if only. Is God bigger than the if onlys? Apparently not in this context, is he? Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Then she makes a proclamation and leaves. Where's her faith? It's not developed, is it? If only you'd been here, you could have prevented this. Too late now. It's over. There's no hope. If only you'd been here. Look at verse 32. Here's Mary. When Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, even Mary who worships at the feet of Christ. If only. Oh, if only. Is God bigger than the if onlys? And then look down at verse 37. The last verse hopefully we'll cover today. Here's the group at large. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? Now we would expect it from them, wouldn't we? But not from the disciples, no. They had witnessed Jairus' daughter resurrected, maybe not after 4 days. And certainly Mary and Martha had heard of such a thing. And the disciples had heard with their own ears what Jesus would do. And yet the faith of the disciples and Martha and Mary is just like the faith of this group of pretensive and sometimes antagonistic Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, is that not like? Can we look in the mirror sometime? How is the church different from the world? When our faith is so shallow, when our actions depict that we are walking around, oh, if only. As if our God is not God at all. We have to ask ourselves the question that the Lord Jesus asked in Luke chapter 18, when he said, when the Lord returns, will he find faith on the earth? Can you imagine the patience of our Lord in the midst of this? It's the same kind of emotions that he had when he stood over Jerusalem and he cried out to Jerusalem and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, ye that slaughter the prophets, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You see, we have a tendency to think of Christ and God as some kind of a stoic, incapable of emotion, like an omniscient, omnipotent machine. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, should we take the time? Well, let's do that. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5. Early on, we see that God is a God of emotions. And what is God especially emotional about? It's the disobedience and the sinfulness, the blindness, the foolishness of man. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The grief of God. You know what the grief of God is? Brother, it's you and me. It's you and me. His emotions are righteous. His emotions are appropriate. His emotions are in perfect proportion. Always under control. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he gives up on us. No. He remains faithful. Hallelujah. We also see from this that he is functioning from the man side of the God-man Savior. And we see this dichotomy often in the Scriptures, and we have to yet let the context itself tell us what that's about. How do we know he's operating here also from the human side? Because look at verse 34. He said, "Where have you laid him?" Now, if we look back at verse 14, Jesus was telling the disciples, and they didn't have an email then, he knew from his omniscience that Lazarus was dead. Now, do you think Jesus knew where Lazarus' body was? Of course he did. But here he is functioning and showing us that he's a man as well. Sometimes it's as though he lays aside his omniscience as such, and he operates as in the capacity as a man. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't scold Mary. He doesn't even have a conversation with her as he had with Martha, where she was saying the right things and yet somehow or another her heart was not connected with it. What does it say in verse 35? Jesus wept. This is God weeping. This is the God-man weeping. This is the fulfillment of Scripture that says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. And this is the only time this word wept is used in Scripture. It is reserved for Christ himself. It's the little Greek word dokrio. And it means to literally shed tears without wailing out loud. And it has with it, it's in the, get this, the ingressive, first, aorist, active, indicative. Which Brother Randy means, bottom line, it's genuineness. He was not putting on a show here. This was the obvious effect of his stirred inner emotions. And may I remind you that John started out telling us in chapter 1 of John's Gospel that we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in this sense, we are also beholding his glory. And there is so much meat here. We understand, first of all, that he's a real man, not a phantom or a fiction, not a robot or something mechanical. He was a person that ate and was weary and thirsty and had the capacity as a man for true grief. He was the man, as was prophesied in Romans chapter 5, or given to us by the Apostle Paul, that would replace the first Adam who cast mankind into sin. He is the second Adam. He is the fulfillment of that which is the Savior of the world. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that he can sympathize with us in all our infirmities. He was made like us, yet without sin. And may I also say that he is our example. And I think sometimes to my shame that our doctrines and our theologies can be as dry as dirt. And that doesn't represent God either. We must feel if others are to feel. There must be a real zeal, a real passion, a stirring within over sin, a stirring within over the troubles of others. This was the mark of Christ. So, why did Jesus weep? We've already seen what we believe the context tells us about his trouble as he looked at the weak faith, his trouble as he looked at sin, But that's not the whole picture. Some have even suggested, and I read commentaries until I was going crazy, that he wept because he had to bring Lazarus back from glory. Well, that's a real nice thought, but where is that here? I don't see anything like that here. Context, context, context. What does the context say? It says when he saw her, Mary, and the others, he began weeping in conjunction with her weeping. Even the Jews, down in verse 36, said, "See how he loved him." They got one thing right. Would you look over, look forward with me in John 13, 35? When Christ is giving instruction to his own disciples at this very precious time before the cross, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." See, the Lord Jesus is practicing exactly what he preaches. How could he do otherwise? He wept as indicated out of love. You know, it's hard to understand in the Scripture how God can love man the way he does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, Romans tells us that he loved us while we were enemies. He died for us. How deep, how broad, how unique, how powerful is his love for his own. Even as we fumble and stumble in ridiculous and stupid doubting unbelief, it is reflected here in his gracious love and compassion. And we are commanded. Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there. This very thing. As his ambassadors on this earth, we are commanded to do the same thing. Look at Romans chapter 12. After all the theology, we get into the practical section of living out the Christian life. And it says in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Randy's been talking about the paraclete. This is our paraclete. To come alongside, to encourage, to share the burden, and there's nothing more precious. Sometimes I think we thought that standing at the graveside we weren't supposed to weep. After all, we know this person's going to rise again. We know what the Scripture says about that. We know this person's in glory. Why should we weep? Jesus wept. It was only going to be moments when the weeping would be turned to joy and he would be resurrected, or should I say restored, because he would die again. But he would be brought forth from the grave, and yet Jesus wept. Isn't it great to know that Jesus himself wept? He wept as a man. He had emotions as God. Down in verse 36, it says, "So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him." They got it right. And you see, this is the one thing that must be conveyed, is the love of God. Now, I know there's a lot of teaching today where the focus of the love of God is so broad and so ooshy-gooshy, whatever you want to call it, that the substance of it is lost, the profound nature of it is lost in the watered-down ideas of God's love. But there is a true love with God that is incomprehensible. Can you comprehend that God loves you if you're his child? And that he's not going to let you go? even when you're a Dumbo like me, and you're unfaithful, and you act sinful, and you do ridiculous things, and you don't believe Him like you ought to believe Him at every given moment. My, the people of the world are supposed to see in the Christian the same thing you see in Christ. See how He loved him. Verse 37, we've already looked at briefly, and there's not much that needs to be said, but it says, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? This lack of faith that came even from Mary and shows the weakness of us all and of any of us to understand what God is doing at any given moment. You realize that? Here was the blackest, deepest pit that could be imagined. Lazarus, our brother, is dead. He's been in the grave for 4 days. And we're out here wailing and moaning and in full of grief. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is standing before us and we're not recognizing Him. Jesus Christ is standing before us today. We don't see Him, but He's here. I'll never leave you or forsake you. If you're His child, He's got you. And you can have all the confidence in the world. I don't care what your situation is, that Jesus Christ is standing by your side. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. We are reminded that every circumstance, even at the grave, is in the hands of Him and will be defeated by Him. God is sympathetic to His own. And never doubt the Lord's compassion. Because if Jesus Christ could weep at the grave, knowing what He was about to do, because He could weep with those who weep, His eyes teared and His heart filled with tears, because of His own love, then you know that He feels what you feel, and He is a fellow sufferer with you. And this is our greatest solace and comfort. God knows us and truly experiences empathy. But it's not just stopped there. That's one of the things that I've experienced in my grief. People can say things to you and try to help, but they can't do anything, can they? What are they going to do? Cheer up? Put on a good face? That's about all we can do. We can say we pray for you. And why do we do that? Because God can. That's the point. See, Jesus Christ is not this impotent individual standing next to us as the paraclete. He can do all things. Is there anything too hard for God? The beauty is that He can do something about it. If I weep, I can do nothing but weep. But Christ weeps. And He will raise Lazarus and do much more. Look at John 16 in closing here. In John 16, 33, Jesus told His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage." Why? I've overcome the world. And the biggest overcoming barrier is death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? We may not see it now, but Christ has already gained the victory. Look at verse 22 of 16. "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." That's the words of the God of this universe. And you know what Revelation chapter 21 says? There's going to come a day just as sure as the sun came up this morning, when He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. And there's going to be no more grief, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more hurting. None of these things. Because He's able. And the context of this scripture is, of that which is in the context of what we've seen, is individuals have their eyes upon the circumstance. Oh, if only will they need to have their eyes upon Jesus Christ. And the same holds true today. Whatever your circumstance, we sing it, don't we, when we start the worship service? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. We must trust Him. We must look to Him. And therefore we can know, as the song says, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Let me bow in prayer together, please. Father, we thank You for these incidents in life. And we recognize them not as opportunities to grieve or wonder, but we recognize them as opportunities to bolster our faith in You. To come to You, Father, as our sure hope, our sure foundation, our guarantee that we talked about this morning. Oh, please help us to do that. We are yet so foolish. I pray Your blessing upon everyone here, Father, even any that might be here that know You not, that they might put all their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it's about. We thank You that You are always with us. And we praise You, Father, that You've given us Your word to comfort us and give us that joy that can only be found in You. And we praise You in Jesus' name.